Luke chapter 9, verse 51 to 62. Allow me to read that for us. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead, who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him, because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. And they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man came to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand on the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God." You can follow the message. There's an outline in the insert, and just a few points there, following Jesus. So you may have heard by now, and if not, it's not too late, because it happens this evening, that MasterChef host Gordon Ramsay is in town. And Gordon Ramsay has set his heart on Singapore. Specifically, he set his heart on what? On challenging and beating our top three hawkers chosen by this survey run by Singtel. It's all very exciting. It's going to further promote him as more as MasterChef on the world map. It's also going to put laksa, chicken rice, and chili crab as global names. Unknown to us, we are always setting our hearts, which means we are always determined, we are always setting our hearts on someone or something or some pursuit or some pleasure in life. And whatever we set our hearts on is like an unseen internal personal compass. Why is it an unseen internal personal compass? It's an unseen internal compass that determines the direction and actually the destiny of that direction of life. And for many of us, in an unspoken way, unless we arrive and accomplish what the internal compass is telling us to do, we actually feel that our life is pretty incomplete, pretty futile, and for some of us, just plain useless. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 begins, "As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven." And in the original Greek language in which this is written, it literally says, "Jesus set his face on Jerusalem." So this is Jesus setting his face, his heart, which means he had this unseen, invincible determination to go to Jerusalem. But there's a huge difference. For Jesus, the unseen internal compass is not a personal compass, but a divine God-given compass that determines his direction and his final destiny. In short, whatever was happening in Jesus' life was according to God's purpose and God's timing. And so we use a technical phrase, two words. It's a divine imperative. God had purposed this, and God was now executing it, implementing it according to his time. If that's too hard for us to understand on Sunday morning, in Singlish, it just means, for Jesus, it meant that die-die, he must go to Jerusalem. Okay? And he must die-die go to Jerusalem to do what? To die. So if the last 3 minutes you didn't understand it, that's his purpose. According to God's purpose and timing, he had to turn towards Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish nation, God's chosen people from the Old Testament. And there in God's holy city, there is only one destiny after he finishes that direction. That destiny is death on a cruel cross. And so die, he must go to Jerusalem to die. Jerusalem is where God's will for the world and God's will for you and me will be fully displayed. How? Where? God's will for the world, God's will for your life and my life, fully displayed. Jesus dying on the cross, rising from the dead. And if you're suggesting to me this Sunday morning that if I understand Jesus' death and resurrection, I will understand God's will for me, yes, that's what I'm saying. On God's behalf, firstly to myself, and then to you. As Jesus heads towards Jerusalem, two main things jump out at us from his early life 2,000 years ago. He faces increasing rejection, firstly from the Jewish leaders. Finally, the Jewish leaders, in fact, the entire nation, to reject him. Now, let me ask, how many of you have experienced rejection? Actually, hands down, all of us have. You have experienced rejection all the way from the playground where people say to you, "Don't want to be your friend." That started it. Then went to school, "Don't friend you." Now on Facebook, "Unfriend." It just goes on. We face rejection. And what about the infatuation? In secondary school, in IT, in poly, in university, we face rejection. But has any of your rejection resulted in death? No. Jesus' rejection results in his death on a cruel cross. Second thing that jumps out at us from Luke 9 to Luke 19 is this. In the light of his impending death on the cross, sure, in Singlish, sure die one in Jerusalem, sure to be killed in Jerusalem, he increasingly teaches those who follow him what it means to be a disciple. A true bona fide disciple, 100% disciple. And here's the thing we must get right from this point in reading Luke's gospel and in our Christian lives. To believe in Jesus is to follow him. To follow him is to believe in him. The two things are synonymous. Is it possible to believe in someone and not follow them? Absolutely. Just ask all the parents with young children. You believe I'm your parent? Yes. Follow me? No. That's not possible with Jesus. You believe in me as a person? You believe in God's purposes being worked out to me? You believe me? You follow me. To believe in Jesus is to follow him. To follow him is to believe in Jesus. There must be integrity in that. And so he gives us the account here of three men approaching him. And the first one says, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." So there we were, Mona, my wife, and I. We were new in the ministry in 1991. And we were in our parent church, our founding church, Prinsep Street. And I was doing work there, the office was there, and while ministering here at Adam Road, also at Woodlands in that first year. Being a city church, more people walk in, more walk-ins than Adam Road. People walk into Adam Road Hawker Center more than they walk into our church. Right. So, and this particular man came in that day, and he was really looking for help, according to his story. So we sit down there, we discern, listening to his story, that he was out of a job, he was down and out, he had no money, etc. And I said to him, "I want to believe in you, but for me to believe in you, personal principle and practice is that we don't give money to anyone. If you're in need, we will go and check out your circumstances." So he agreed. So we drove him, Mona and myself drove him, and he lived, I think, in Kampung Arang, the old flats that were there. We walked in, and the moment he opened the door, we were hit with a strong stench of urine. And as we walked past the door, there was the baby cot, and in that baby cot was a young baby there, no nappy, and just wallowing in his urine. I've never seen that scene in Singapore. So I believe his story. He was down and out. We went out to get some groceries for him. I rang the church manager, said, "We've been looking for a caretaker. Can we offer him a job?" "Yes, get him to come tomorrow." We offered him a job. He never turned up. Up to this day, that scene is unforgettable because it was my first year in ministry. I'll never forget that. Jesus' earthly situation is worse. Not worse than just a human situation in comparison. Jesus' situation, in his own words, is worse than beasts and animals. Foxes have dens, birds have nests. Secure places to rest after a busy day of survival, finding food. But for Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, a term used to refer to himself, most common term Jesus used to refer to himself, Son of Man. But for Jesus, Son of God, now in human form, Son of Man, he has no home to lay his head. If we think about it with some care, homelessness seems to be Jesus' fate. From birth, where his parents found no place to give birth to him, and now in his adult life, leading to his sure death on the cross in Jerusalem. But we must listen intently from the context to understand what Jesus is teaching, so that we will not reach the wrong conclusion of what it means to follow him, to be a disciple. The heart of Jesus' teaching is not to command, nor to model homelessness, being destitute, being on the streets, being a vagrant, being nomadic, as the true test of believing in him and following him. If that was the case, that would make all of us bogus followers, because the last time I checked, you had a home, right? The last time you checked, I had a home. And so, the main thrust of Jesus' teaching and modeling is not so much to be homeless, but the main thrust of his teaching and modeling is this. The first slide comes on. Be prepared, he warns us, for costly discipleship. When you follow me, it's going to be costly. And he's going to tell that inner circle and then radiating to the entire world that follows him, there is no such thing as costless discipleship. And when you understand Jesus more and more as he heads towards Jerusalem, he's going to say this, as much as they hated me and rejected me, they will hate you and reject you. As much as they hate me and reject me as the Christ, they will hate you and reject you as the church. And anyone reading this, hearing this from the words of Jesus himself, will agree with the Christian scholars who write about this. There's a deep note of sadness, a deep note of pathos, sadness. There is gravitas here, heaviness of heart. For what parent, for what leader, for what friend will wish the suffering and the painful circumstances upon our children? What right-minded parent or leader or friend will wish the suffering that we go through? Here is Jesus not wishing it in a selfish way, but he says to them, the student will not rise above the master. As much as they hate me and as much as they reject me, you have to be ready that they will hate you and reject you. And Jesus will go to fully understand the weight of this. Crowds have been following him. If Jesus posted something on YouTube, right, his posting will go viral. Right? Sai and Gangnam would look like kindergarten compared to Jesus. Such was his popularity. If Jesus had a Facebook, the number of likes would beat any celebrity in our modern day world. So Jesus went from viral popularity to viral hostility. While he's popular, it's easy to be his follower. While he's hated, it's very hard to believe in a man who is hated. And so, went to a preaching conference at Oxford, and they drew together from this Langham Trust started by Pastor John Stott, who has passed on, a very godly man at All Souls. And they got people who preach and taught preaching in different countries and continents to come to just say how we can actually do this and get more Bible-centered and God-centered and Christ-centered preaching going all around us. There is a lot of preaching, but it's not necessarily God-centered or Christ-centered, which makes it different. And this contingent from India, one of the pastors sharing of the ministry that God had blessed in his city, right? And what was God blessing? The preaching was going on, lots of people were coming to know Christ. So under God's hand, he had raised and was increasingly raising a wider and wider circle of young men and apprentices coming to join him to be preacher pastors. So he shared of this young man in his midst who had fallen in love with the Lord Jesus and fallen in love with someone in the church. Right? So he was so head over heels in love with this girl, he was sure enough about her to propose to his girlfriend. And his proposal ran along this line, are you willing to marry me? Are you willing to die with me? And all the girls go, ah, so sweet, so romantic. Except for them, it wasn't romantic because the city and the province they were in, the Christians and the churches were facing increasing violent attacks. just spontaneous mob attacks upon believers, upon Christians, by militant Hindus primarily. When this man asked his girlfriend, "Will you marry me and die with me?" it wasn't a theoretical question. To believe in Jesus is an invitation to death. To die to self-rights, to live for God's glory. We die to self-rights with the responsibility to glorify Christ and to glorify God with our newfound life in Him. Forgiven by Him, saved by Him. So are you prepared for costly discipleship? Something to ponder. If Jesus' first warning was about costly discipleship, then secondly, He warns us about the danger of postponed discipleship. Notice this man comes up, the second man, and said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." This man, from a Jewish background, he offers the best and most valid Jewish reason. And what is the best and most valid Jewish reason? Filial piety. And filial piety shown where? There are many moments to show filial piety. But filial piety shown at the moment of his father's death to go and give him a decent burial, I'm told. In terms of Jewish death and Jewish rites, burial rites, that whole proceeding can last for a whole year. So was this man truly or theoretically in this season of life? But he offers to Jesus the best and the most valid Jewish reason why he has to postpone following him. Notice, Jesus corrects him by saying something seemingly very rude. "Let the dead bury the dead." Of course, it cannot be understood literally, because dead people can't do anything for anyone. And so some possible meanings of what Jesus may mean is this: let death take care of itself. Possible. Or the second possible meaning is, do not be concerned about less important matters. But in all likelihood, this is where Jesus was taking him and all of us as we listen to his words. The dead here are not the physically dead, but the spiritually dead. And spiritually dead in the sense we are desensitized to the Word of God, and the Word of God carries the will of God. So they were desensitized to the Word of God and the will of God that Jesus was now bringing to the Jewish nation. That at last, the fulfillment of God's promise, made all those years ago repeatedly in Jewish history, that one day He will send the anointed king, the Messiah, to save His people and to save all who believe in this Messiah, was now finally coming true. So spiritually dead among the Jews, the immediate audience, were those who still were not accepting Jesus, that He was the Messiah, and He had come to announce and to inaugurate, to start to establish the rightful rule of God through Christ. The kingdom of God had come. And so those who are spiritually dead to Jesus and the kingdom, those who are spiritually dead to Jesus and the kingdom will continue in what? Will continue in the matters of this world. We will continue to be stuck in what mindset? We'll continue to be stuck in the mindset where sin, sickness, and death is part of our life. And if sin, sickness, and death is an unchanging part of our life, then the highest duty we could perform, is to prepare for funerals, feel sad, feel powerless and hopeless. Until when? To go for a funeral, to feel sad, to feel powerless and hopeless, until the next death, until the next funeral. And so all we are doing is that, you know, friends. When we live in a world that has turned against God, that has come under Satan, and as we come under Satan, we live in sin, we suffer sicknesses, that slowly spreads, and finally we die. And so basically Jesus is saying, why be dutiful to a godless and a hopeless world? Why be committed to a godless and a hopeless existence? Because God didn't mean us to live like that. He didn't create men and women in His image only to sin, only to suffer sickness and disease, and finally death. That is Satan's occupation of our hearts. That is Satan's illicit occupation of our lives, of our bodies. So you find Jesus preaching the gospel. As He preaches the gospel, guess what He does? As He preaches the good news, He pronounces forgiveness of sin. He exercises us from the audience from demons and gives us full health. All signals that this is what God's kingdom is about. So Jesus, on the other hand, is on about the new world, the next world. And it says here twice in these verses, the kingdom of God. And what on earth is this new world, the next world, the kingdom of God? In the new world, the kingdom of God, see, in this present world under Satan, sin is the norm. In the new world that Jesus brings in, forgiveness of sins is the new normality. In the world that we live in under Satan's power, sickness and disease is the norm. In the world that Jesus has come to usher in, that he was now displaying in his earthly ministry, healing and wholeness of body is the new normal. In the world that lives under Satan, death is the final word. In the world that Jesus has come to usher in, eternal life, that though we die in the body, we would rise again to live with God forever and ever. You could say he's come to usher in a better kingdom. Amen? So what do people hate him for? He's beginning with his people, the Jewish nation. They hated him for this thing called the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. They kept hating and rejecting Jesus because Jesus keeps giving them this out of this world, out of whack diagnosis of their problem and solutions to their problem. You know what? As a Jewish nation, they say our greatest problem, their diagnosis, is that we live under Roman rule. The greatest solution and remedy to our problem is for us to live under our own Jewish rule. Jesus kept saying to them as he preached the gospel, you have misdiagnosed your problem and your solution. Your greatest problem is not simply for a change of governments, a change of parties. Your greatest problem is that you live under King Satan. And the rule of Satan is sin, sickness, and disease. That is the whole occupation of Satan, illegally, illicitly in this world. I now invite you to a new kingdom where Satan is destroyed, where sin is forgiven, where bodies are healed, and we are promised eternal life with God. And so they hated that again and again. He would speak about Satan in chapter 10, verse 18. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And that is when the disciples come back and say, hey, Lord, we are doing exactly what you said. We preach the gospel, we heal people, we cast out demons, exactly that you said. And Jesus is basically saying to them, you ain't seen nothing yet. The casting out of demons, the exorcism of demons and spirits from people temporarily is part of the permanent destruction of Satan that the Son has come to accomplish. It is to this new world I invite you to. In other words, why be committed, why be dutiful to a fallen world, to a godless world, to a hopeless world where sin, sickness, and death reigns? So what does that mean for me? What does that mean for you? For me as a Christian, for me as a pastor, I could be talking to a young person about their addiction to the internet, gaming, or porn. I could be talking to a single about this, their discontentment in life. I could be talking to a couple who's going through a real crisis and about to walk out on each other with venom enough to poison each other. I could be talking to a person who is sick in hospital, on the verge of death, or at home. In each one of them, when I open the Word of God and preach the gospel, you know what we are doing? Whenever we open the Word of God and preach the gospel and bring Jesus, we are reoccupying the space of their mind and their heart with God's presence. Saying to them, if you live your life surrendering to Jesus, you now live under King Jesus. And friends, you won't see this until you meet death face to face. For when you meet death face to face, here is the complete work of the evil one. God didn't intend us to live this way. And when I go to a dying man, a dying woman, a dying relative, I preach the gospel. Though my body dies, I'm promised eternal. You see the light in people's lives. That person has been reoccupied with the gospel. Amen? That's what he's talking about. We have to reorder our commitments. We have to reorder our priorities. And even the highest family duties have to be reordered. Because all I can do as a filial son and daughter is to go there, be sad, cry, be hopeless, and nothing changes to the next funeral. Guess what? When I bring Jesus in, we don't have to simply cry and be hopeless. We promise that God has done something about our helpless estate of sin and sickness and death. Isn't that great? Just checking. It is great. That's the good news. And so, that's why he says what he says. It sounds a bit rude. Why be dutiful to a godless, hopeless world when you can be dutiful to a God-filled and hope-filled world when you believe in me and my kingdom, what I've come to do to Satan, what I've come to do for you. Finally, still another said at verse 61, I will follow you. Lord, first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. If the warning to the first man is about costless discipleship, the warning to the second was about postponed discipleship, not reprioritizing our priorities in life in the light of Jesus, then the final warning is about fickle discipleship or double-minded discipleship. Notice, this man asked for permission to say farewell to family. Again, a very valid reason, but the danger is in two of his words, go back, which Jesus picks up and then gives an illustration, a farming illustration. No one, he puts his hand on the plow, and the plow is in front, right? That's what I'm told. And you've got to push this plow on the ground. It's hard work. But if you ever take your eye off the plow, it will go haywire, and it'll all be futile. In the Bible and Jewish history, looking back always had a negative meaning. Looking back after we come to know God always had a negative meaning. Lot's wife looked back on the city of Sodom in Genesis 19, verse 26. And as she looked back on God's judgment upon that glitzy city, glitzy, progressive, would have been number one city of that time, but known for its immorality, especially its wanton homosexuality and lesbianism. Lot's wife looks back and she turned to stone. Israel looked back after she had been rescued from Israel and she was punished with 40 years in the wilderness. The message consistently from the Old Testament about the warnings about looking back, the message sent by Satan and the world is life was better before God and life is better without God. Is that what Satan is telling you now? That life was better for you without God, life was better before God. Beware. There's a consistent temptation that is there. Because as you give your life to Christ, it doesn't seem like things are improving drastically. But here is the message. A message is a consistent one. What is it? Notice there's a common pattern to all three men. The consistent pattern is this. All express willingness to follow Jesus. So Jesus does not rebuke them for their lack of initial desire. He actually rebukes them for the lack of continuing commitment when it came to the crunch. And friends, here's a warning for us about fickle, double-hearted, double-minded commitment. Always discern between the good and the best. The best is to believe in Jesus and to find salvation and forgiveness and to be a child of God. And the best is to be used by God as an instrument of that blessing. The good are all the things of this world that keep repeating the vicious circle of life under Satan. It looks so good, it looks so glitzy, it looks so good, but it's really godless and hopeless. Because all we are carrying is a cycle of sin, sickness, finally death. How could I be dutifully committed to a whole world that is hopeless? The only thing is the time between funerals to wake you up. And Jesus says, be very careful. So we need to know, in ending, the difference between counting the cost and paying the price. Please know the difference between counting the cost and paying the price. Not much use if you started counting the cost 5 years ago, 10 years ago, when you heard the gospel in school. You're still counting the cost now in your 20s, in your 30s, in your 40s. What pleases God is not counting the cost, but paying the price. And so what we saw here today, right, every time people come and do this baptism and transfers and information, they're saying, I want a clean break from the past and I find my true worth and my true security in being loved and saved by Jesus, my Lord and my Savior. So you sit here, you're still counting the cost but not paying the price. The nominal believer, next slide, keeps counting the cost but never pays the price. The true believer, on the other hand, counts the cost, pays the price, and guess what? That's not an end in itself. We receive the blessing of knowing the most blessed being in the entire universe for all time. And the most blessed being in the entire universe for all time is King Jesus. Why the human crush to know Gordon Ramsay when this man swears all the time? He's good as a chef, but not good for your language. But the Lord Jesus is good in everything. So by all means, count the cost. By all means, pay the price. By all means, do not forget there is blessing in knowing Jesus. And that's what we cannot miss. And that's what Satan keeps whispering into your ears and saying, no. When you give your life to him, he is going to mess it up. Jesus and God is going to mess up your life. You think that's true? You have given our life to Satan. You have taken life in your own hands. We have messed it up. And what is the big time messing up? The incident before this in Luke 9:46. The disciples who followed Jesus had a quarrel. And what was their quarrel about? Who will be first in the kingdom of God? Who will be greatest in the kingdom of God? As Jesus goes in and is enthroned as king, who will be his cabinet ministers, literally? Who will be his prime minister? And Jesus literally shakes his head in sadness. You still haven't got it. You still haven't got it as you follow me. I'm not about being at the top. I get to the top by being the least. Here is the servant king. The kingdom ethic in Christianity is to serve each other, even if it means death on the cross. So the greatest obstacle to following Jesus, the greatest obstacle to believing in Jesus is self. As the disciples displayed self-interest, self-importance. Who will be greatest in the kingdom? As we end our time, which one of the selves is stopping you from following Jesus wholeheartedly? Have you counted the cost of your self-ambition? Have you counted the cost and paid the price of your self-pleasure? And some of us are saying here, sitting here, that if I don't get that dose of pleasure with my eyes and in my body, I'm not fully a man or not fully a woman today. You continue with that, friends. You count the cost, you never pay the price. Is that pleasure of your eyes, that pleasure in that body, that pleasure in our genitals so great that it should overcome the Lord who died for us, who rose for us? We are still fondling our bodies when we should be worshipping Christ and the cross. Some of us count the cost, never pay the price of self-pleasure. In the earlier service, we had 6-7 men who came from a background of drugs, of crime. And one said he was a forgerer. And one said he was a drug addict. And so in the midst of it, we had to say, you were a former forgerer. You were a former drug addict. Amen? All of us were former sinners. If we believe in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. God's wrath has been appeased through Christ our Lord. Some of us count the cost but never give up. Never pay the price of what? Of hanging on to our anger. And anger is a way to be in control. Anger is a way to be in control of people, in control of life. For when you let go your anger, I'm in charge of my wife. I'm in charge of my children. I'm in charge of my husband. Is that right? You counted the cost of that anger scarring your wife, scarring your children for life? We count the cost, but never pay the price and never receive the blessing. Jesus does not want you to simply count the cost. Pay the price and you'll be overcompensated by Jesus and everything he's accomplished for us. New life with God through Jesus. That's our prayer. That's our plea. Let's stand and pray together and sing this closing song.